It is a pleasure to be with you this morning, and as we begin the week together, we've long anticipated this, and it's great to meet new friends and fellow Christians, renew older acquaintances, Dan and Shirley. We've known them in years past when they were in the Baytown area, and also he was a companion of ours, and we with him in the work in India, and appreciate that labor together. Thank you. Joe and I were in college together, and then we began our preaching efforts within about 30 miles of each other down in Deep East Texas. I spent about 4 years, very pleasant years, in Cooper, which is his hometown. We Texans, we love to brag about how great things are. And there are some that won't even leave the state. They go on vacation, and it has to be somewhere in the state of Texas to which they, you know, take their 2 weeks of vacation. That's great. There's beautiful things to see in Texas. But I've learned we hurt ourselves and actually cut ourselves off from seeing some of the manifold blessings and splendor of God's creation if we don't appreciate the fact that there's beauty elsewhere. And I think some of our Texas braggadocio is just that. It's overcompensating for living among rocks and rattlesnakes. This is beautiful country, and we have thoroughly enjoyed our time here on the West Coast and in the state of Washington. We were down in Seattle area for a couple of days and saw the Snoqualmie Falls and went across the Sound to the island directly across from Seattle and enjoyed very much our time here. Joe mentioned my wife's father, Ernest Finley, I think preached, I'm thinking, 75 years of preaching the gospel. He's 90. At this point, he's suffering the deterioration of age. It's affecting him mentally. But 75 years of gospel preaching, beginning at the age of 15, and up until just a matter of a few years ago, being active in the service of our Lord. So that's an example to us as well. We are studying in our series of lessons about heroic characters in the Scripture. And if you like to read, and I do, and like to read stories that are deal with some hero facing trial and danger and overcoming those odds. Fiction is built around that theme, and yet here we're dealing with fact. We're dealing with people who actually lived that are recorded in the pages of eternal truth and that provide for us an illustration of how we ought to live. Somewhat a comparison could be if we're doing something hard or difficult, we might receive a set of instructions on how to put something together, and we might be baffled by that. It often helps if someone will also show us. You know, it's not just tell me, show me. And so the Scriptures are filled with both sets of instruction. God tells us how we ought to live. And then we have the examples of noble, heroic men and women that show us the way that the faithful of old, of the Old and the New Testament, served God. We have the perfect example. Even Joshua, as courageous as he was, as we'll note at least in passing in our lesson, there were times when he failed to counsel with God, and there were times when he suffered setbacks. And so his life was like ours, imperfect, though in his case noble, and it was a life well lived in the service of God. And so it does us good to consider the courage of Joshua. We sang those wonderful songs as we did before and shall after the lesson, and we're honoring the life of one of God's great disciples. Here, as we think of the life of Joshua, he was a young man when Israel left Egypt. Moses, 80 years old when he was called at Mount Sinai. Joshua, considerably younger. He was one of the two individuals of adulthood that was spared and allowed to enter into Canaan that demonstrated faith. And as you recall, when they, after having received the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, and then advancing up to the southern edge of the inhabited portion of Canaan, spies were sent into the land. Joshua and Caleb come back with the report, we can take the land. Yes, the obstacles are there. There are giants in the land. There are fortified and walled cities, but with God with us, it is certainly ours for the taking. With Him as our victor, with Him as our leader, why do we fear? But the Israelites listened to the counsel of the 10 faithless spies, and thus they were destined to 40 years of wandering, in which all of the other adults, 20 and older, died in the wilderness, save Joshua and Caleb, who were allowed to enter. For many years, Joshua basically served and lived in the shadow of Moses. He was Moses' assistant. When Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, he is accompanied by Joshua. When Moses fights against Amalek, or Amalek attacks the stragglers in that cowardly and very shameful episode of biblical history, it was Joshua that took the battle to Amalek, while Moses was atop the mount with his hands held high and then supported by Aaron and Hur. Joshua is fighting in the valley below. Joshua was the one that led Israel across the Jordan after Moses has died, and he wins the victorious battle against the inhabitants, the first city that lay in the valley. That was Jericho. And so we're familiar with the opening battle of that sequence of the conquest of Canaan. The most unusual orders ever given. Now here you march around the city. Now you do it one time a day, silently, for 6 days, and on the seventh day, seven times, and then shout a great shout. And the walls of the city came crumbling down. And it was by faith. And that's how it is referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. It was by faith the walls of Jericho fell after they were encompassed about for 7 days. And it was under the leadership of Joshua that great event occurred. What I want us to do in our lesson today is focus on two chapters in particular in Deuteronomy, and then the opening and near closing chapters of the book of Joshua. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. That's the meaning of that name and title. But it was at the end of Moses' years of leadership that he recounts again to Israel God's dealings and God's demands. And so in Deuteronomy chapters 31 and 32, if your Bible is like mine, you have Moses' last counsel and thus his parting words. Those are meaningful to us if we have the opportunity of hearing those farewell words from someone who is departing this life or from whom we will perhaps not see again in the flesh. The words Paul shared with the Ephesian elders. Very meaningful discussion, very meaningful encounter and recorded in the book of Acts. Well, here we have Moses' last counsel in chapter 31 in what is called the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And thus, as leadership is being passed from one generation to another, as the mantle is being handed from Moses to Joshua, here are the marching orders. Here are the principles that an elder statesman is giving to the one that shall seek to guide the people of God in the years to come. The work of our Lord is an ongoing task. And so we have the responsibility of raising our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and training men to fill the shoes of those who are currently serving so that in the next generation there will be faith being proclaimed according to God's pattern. Moses is concerned about these things, and God as well, as God speaks to and through him. And so read with me in Deuteronomy 31 in verses 1 through 8, the parting counsel of Moses as he charges Joshua, be strong and courageous. That phrase occurs time and again, expressed by Moses, by Jehovah, in charge to Joshua. Moses went and spoke all these words to Israel and said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to go out and come. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. Moses was not allowed to enter the land because of his own sin and his transgression and self-will in the matter of striking the rock rather than speaking to it as God had said. And so, it shall be, in verse 3, it is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you, and he will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. So God leads, and Joshua acts as his visible and earthly representative and leader. The Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. You see, by this point, they have conquered what we call the Transjordan, the land that lies east of the Jordan, the high land that had formerly been the domain of these two kings, and that has now been defeated. They have been defeated, and it has now been possessed by Israel. The Lord will deliver them before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandment which I have commanded you. They were to obliterate the land and purge it of its evil, the inhabitants and purge it of its evil. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you, and he will not fail you or forsake you. And so Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you, and so do not fear or be dismayed. And in that charge, we see something of the attitude that Joshua obviously was motivated by. He was a man of courage. He was courageous in the incidents that we described earlier. To go up Mount Sinai with Moses, a mountain, a quake, being shook by earthquakes, surrounded by smoke and lightning, the people so fearful of God's voice as it issued forth from the mount that they asked that Moses act as their intercessor, that they were terrified by the obvious demonstration of God's power. It took faith to ascend up into that murky heights, that smoke-covered mount. He went accompanying Moses. It took faith to fight a battle against a foe that has overtaken and having, as it were, flanked the enemy and attacked Israel from the rear. It took faith for Joshua to take the battle to Amalek and to be able to rally Israel in what would otherwise seem to be imminent defeat with God's power. The day was saved and the battle turned. But in all of this, there was the trust and the faith in God, and not just in mere mortal man, that is being emphasized. Yes, Joshua will lead, but it is God who is, in fact, is in control, who goes ahead, who is with you, who will not fail nor forsake you. And yet, in all of this, there's danger. You're blessed with being members of a faithful congregation, one committed to the ways of truth, when that is not always and often the case, when men begin to drift into apostasy and error and digression. And yet there is the need, even among those that have shown commitment, to be constantly reminded of God's ways. And so in chapter 31, in verses 9 through 13, there is a procedure set in place that in the years to come, there will be a regular reminder, a regular review of the law of God. And we need that as well. We are told to study to show ourselves approved to God, as workmen who have no need to be ashamed, but those who rightly divide the word of truth. We are told to be attentive, give attention to reading, to the study, and then the proclamation of the word of God. Well, in this context, we see one way in which that was to be furthered. This is not the only command like this, but Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priest, and they are commanded, verse 10, that at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the remission of debts, and that was a part of their annual seven-year cycle, at the Feast of Booths that occurs at that time, when all Israel comes together to appear before the Lord at the place where he will choose,
You shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing, and thus assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all of the words of this law. And so there was to be a regular reading of God's Word so that every generation, as it would arise, would know and would be reminded of their responsibility to God. And thus, a seven-year recurring cycle is here mandated. Now, obviously, it's not sufficient for us to only pay attention to the Word of God every 7 years. They in fact, were much more frequent than that in their study, in their concern for truth, in their attention to their duty to God. And it was partly God's plan, as you recall the division of the land. The Levitical tribe was not given a distinct, separate territory of their own. But they were scattered among the other tribes in 48 cities located among the other tribes. And thus, in the midst of Israel, scattered throughout the people, were priests whose responsibility was constantly to teach and instruct. But this seven-year recurring requirement was something special. We are to study God's Word on a regular, a routine, and ongoing basis. And this is a reminder that that is how each successive generation is taught. The generation of Joshua was a faithful generation. Now, that stands in marked improvement over the one that it superseded and it followed. The generation that left Egypt was one noted for its grumbling, its lack of faith, its constant murmuring, its rejection of God's will. And their end was a deserved judgment. They died in the wilderness. Moses' leadership during the wilderness wanderings, Joshua's succession, was one where the people had risen to a spirit of responsibility. But we need to instill that in each successive generation. And so regular reminders are necessary for the people of God to hear and obey. And then later in the chapter, in chapter 31 and verses 16 and following, we see the warning that should always be before us. Now, it might be that you can look back in your family and see grandparents and parents that were faithful and that taught you the way of truth. And so those are great blessings if we have that legacy of faith. If we can speak of the faith of our fathers as being true to the Bible and true to the New Testament, and we have that handed down to us, that is a great heritage. But it's not one to be squandered. And so the danger is in verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. And in the future, the people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods into the midst of the land, or in the land, and into the midst of which you are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. And when that happens," verse 18 says, "I will surely hide my face from them, and they will suffer the judgment of God rather than the blessings." And so the reminder is, we need to be faithful, and we need to instill that commitment in our children and try to pass it along to our grandchildren as well, with the understanding that if that succession is broken, judgment replaces blessing. Now, as we look at the next chapter, we have what in my Bible is referred to as the Song of Moses. Were you aware? Have you thought that there are, in fact, two songs of Moses? You know, there is the one that was celebrated, that was sung celebrating the deliverance from Israel from Egypt and the destruction of the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea, Exodus chapter 15. Moses and the sons of Israel, they sang this song to the Lord. And they said, "We will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea." There is one song of Moses, a song of victory and triumph, of God's being powerfully guiding Israel out of Egypt and delivering them from the oppression of Pharaoh. And that's alluded to in various places in Scripture. In Revelation, they sang the song of Moses, it says in chapter 15 and verse 3.
But we have another song of Moses that is recorded now in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's alluded to in verse 19. Now therefore, or verse 30, chapter 31 and verse 19. Now therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel and put it on their lips that it may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. When I bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, as I swore to their fathers, and when they have eaten and are satisfied and have become prosperous, and then turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant, it will come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, for I have brought them into a land which I swore. And so Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. The Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. What lessons does it contain? Well, as you can note, it's a rather long song, and it was certainly one that contains a considerable number of different thoughts, and we cannot necessarily think of every point that is made or give attention that might otherwise be useful and helpful, but at least we can hit the high points in the context of study and of the courage of studying about the courage of Joshua. So in this song, we are reminded in the first 14 verses that God is perfect and that man is often perverse. Let us never forget of the holiness of God, and let us never depreciate who He is and how righteous He is and what that should draw forth and bring forth from us. Chapter 32 and verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth, and let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, as droplets on the fresh grass and as showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. That is the God whom we serve. One who is perfect, one who is virtuous, one who is holy and pure and loving. And yet how far short we often fall of that. And so verse 5 reminds us of man's perversity. And often it's our perversity. They have acted corruptly toward Him. They are not His children because of their defect, but rather a perverse and crooked generation. And so do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Here is Israel of God that enjoyed His great blessings and promises and provision, and yet how many times did they turn against Him? And they're not the only generation that have done that. That is a recurring threat and peril. It is a constant danger from which we must be mindful and avoid. And so what we see in all of this is God's greatness, and then in the succeeding verses, it speaks of His protection and provision. God gives to His people the things they need. He has promised to never forsake us and to always provide for us. But yet, sometimes in that provision, verse 15, there is a peril. Israel would move into a land and they would occupy cities they hadn't built. They would glean the grapes from vineyards they had not planted. They would enjoy the water from cisterns that they had not hewn. And so here they were about to inherit a land that flowed with milk and honey. And yet with that bounty comes danger. And in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 32, it says, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. That's a symbolic description of Israel, and it's likening Israel to a very healthy, well-fed animal, an ox. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You have grown fat, thick, and sleek. And so it's saying they enjoyed great blessings from God. They enjoyed a land that flowed with milk and honey. But in doing so, they would forsake forsake the God who made them and scorn the rock of their salvation. And so we need to be mindful of that danger as well. God's material blessings are ours, and we enjoy them in a measure that often, I'm afraid, we take for granted, that really are remarkable and nearly unparalleled. There have always been the poor, there have always been the rich, but how many times in the world's history have there been a people like ours, a generation, an age like ours, where so many of ordinary means lived really with extraordinary comforts? You know, when we compare our circumstances to that of people who live in other parts of the world, such as India or the Philippines, it is amazing how much we have and how much we take for granted. And yet, in our material blessings, in our physical bounty, are we people that are drawing closer to God? You look back to the 1930s and think of the years of the terrible Great Depression that so buffeted America. Compare it to today. Materially, it's a different age. We can't even comprehend what it would have been like to live through those hard years. And yet those hard years, there was a lot more concern for things that are right and things of God than there are today with our bounty and with our provision. So there was a danger that would lie ahead with Israel. As they received the blessings of God, they likewise faced the peril of forgetting God and thinking they had done this on their own and allowing their prosperity to become a hindrance rather than a tool to accomplish His will. And when Israel acted thus, verses 19 through 22 tell us God would punish their provocations. There would be plague and famine and misfortune and bitter destruction that would fall on Israel. And that is the point of verses 23 through 27. And Israel would be abased. Israel would express less understanding than their enemies. Look at verse 28 of the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. They are a nation lacking counsel. There is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. And so sometimes we choose paths without realizing where that path will lead. We start down the path of apostasy and rebellion, of compromise or drift, and how far it takes us from where we ought to be. And so Israel did that. That was the path they followed. And that's the danger they face. And they needed to remember, as we look at verses 34 and following, that vengeance is mine, says God, and retribution as well. That's a principle that has never been lost and one that God repeatedly emphasizes. There is no God but me. And I am the one that puts to death. I am the one who gives life. I am the one who wounds, and I am the one who heals. And there is no one who can deliver you out of my hand. And so God is the one to whom they must answer and give an account. And so as we draw this section to a close, in verses 44 through 47, we have Moses giving a final word of warning. You shall command your sons to carefully observe even all of the words of this law, for it is not an idle word for you, but rather it is your life. Verse 47. That phrase occurs several times in Deuteronomy, that it is not a troublesome thing to serve God. It is not a burdensome thing. It is your life. And it should be today. The very reason for our being, the very purpose of our existence as Christians, it is our life. What? To make money? To enjoy pleasure? To enjoy the free time that we get because we are allotted a certain number of days off, and that's what we live for, and that's the focal point of really all of our energy and effort? No, that's those free times, that period of rest and relaxation is often helpful. Jesus said to the disciples, come apart and rest a while, when they were pressed about on every hand. We do need times to recharge and rejuvenate. Yes, work is important. We must work with our hand the thing that is good, that we may fulfill the spiritual obligations, the material duties that God has placed upon us, to help those that are in need, to provide for our own, to do, as was mentioned earlier,
meet our spiritual obligations in giving on the first day of the week. All of that's important. But why are we here? Is it just to make money? Is it just to have fun? Is it just to go places and see beautiful things? Serving God is what our life should be about. And that's the song of Moses and the challenge that he gives to Israel and to Joshua, who would be his successor. And so, in closing, in that chapter, Deuteronomy 32 and 48, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses that same day. Go up to this mountain, the Mount of Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho. Look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession, and then die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered to your people. The parting words of Moses were, this is the last day of Moses' life. These are the last words that he communicates to Israel. This is the kind of challenge that he gives to Joshua. Final words mean a lot to us. Here is a very meaningful admonition that helps us understand the kind of person that Joshua was. And we come to Joshua chapter 1. And we see that after the death of Moses, and now Joshua is Israel's leader. He is the one before whom they follow. God offers to Joshua directly a similar challenge that had been expressed earlier. And this is the language that we noted earlier in the Bible reading. In verses 6 through 9, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Now, if there were a period there, we could almost do with that what we pleased and make whatever broad application we so desired. But notice how it continues. And what it means to be strong and courageous is in fact explained. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may succeed wherever you go. You see, that same principle applies today, though it is a different standard. God dealt with the fathers as he spoke directly to the patriarchs. God communicated his will from Mount Sinai through Moses to Israel. God today speaks through his Son. We live in the Christian era. It is the law of Christ to which we are accountable, but the same principle would apply to us today as well. And didn't Jesus himself warn about the dangers of turning aside to the right or to the left? He emphasized the need to walk the straight and the narrow way, to not add to or subtract from the Word of God. That's the way we live faithful and courageous lives as the people of God. That we're obedient and submissive and respectful and don't think that we have the right to change things because we think God's ways are outdated and we can do it better. That's been a repeated failure on the part of men, and yet and every time it's come to a sad and deserved condemned end. Notice also verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And so the key to Joshua's courage, you respect the Word of God, you don't turn aside adding to or subtracting from it, but remain faithful to it, as revealed in his case at Sinai, in our case through Jesus Christ. Again, further, make it a part of your everyday life. It shall not depart from your mind, but meditate. What's that word meditate mean? Well, out here on the West Coast, it means one thing that's quite a bit different from what it means in the Bible. It's not that whacked out kind of thinking that we associate with the counterculture. It is a pondering, a reflection, a mulling over. We study God's Word. And as God said to Moses, you talk about it when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. It's a regular part of our lives. You talk to your children about the Word of God.
And you weigh things that occur by what Scripture teaches, and that becomes the basis of analyzing and really observing. Is this right? Is this wrong? And so the Word of God should become a part of our everyday lives, a part of our constant reflection. Now, there are some things I might have to study that I don't meditate on. Those are two different kind of things. I might have to study, let's say calculus, although I never made it to that. Let's just say geometry. I did make it that far. I might have to study geometry and really pore over it to master a test, but I'll guarantee you it's not a part of my daily life today. You know, if I need something mathematical, Microsoft Excel saves the day. You know, or Quicken, that's where math makes application to me. But geometry, you know, or in any of those kind of disciplines, unless it's a part of your job, you might study it, and then, you know, life goes on and other things become more important. But then there are things that are part of everyday lives. And the Word of God needs to be that. It needs to be something that we think about. And it's not just think loosely about. You know, we study God's Word. We know it. We learn it. And then we ponder it. And we seek to apply it. And we seek to judge our lives and the events around us by it. That's what meditation is all about. Making practical, thoughtful application. And if you do that, then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have not I commanded you, verse 9? Be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed, because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua basically lived by that principle. He marched exactly as God said around Jericho 7 times, and on the 7th day for 7 successive times, and the people shouted a great shout and the walls fell. The next battle, as Israel marched up the hills toward the Judean highlands, came to Ai. Didn't go quite so well at Ai, did it? At least the first go-around, because someone had disobeyed God's order. All of the spoils of Jericho were under ban. They were devoted to destruction. They belonged to God, not to man, and was not to be divided up among the Israelites. But he received the first fruits. But Achan, a single Israelite, had looked and coveted and taken a few of the possessions or spoils. A Babylonian mantle, a bar of gold, another object which escapes my mind at the moment. But he had taken, hidden them in his tent, violated the law of God, and then lo and behold, when they go up to take Ai, they send out a small delegation thinking this is a smaller city. It doesn't need the entire Israelite army or nation involved. And they suffered a resounding defeat and loss of life. Why did this happen? Sin is in the camp. You see, it didn't take long before problems would arise. And yet the thing about Joshua was they dealt with the problem. Living a faithful life to God is not one where there's never going to be a perfect church or a perfect congregation, a perfect family, or perfect individuals that are without sin. If we claim that, remember what John had to say on that subject, we're not being honest with ourselves, we're liars and the truth is not in us if we say we have no sin. But the way faithful individuals deal with that is by addressing the sin and dealing with it. And so they did that with Achan. They did that as God directed. They identified where the culprit was and they purged that evil from Israel. And so the following conquest, the defeat of the southern portion of Canaan and then the later defeat of the northern portion, were done with God's blessing and with His approval. There was one occasion where Joshua acted without seeking God's guidance. Do you recall the deceit of the men of Gibeon? They saw what was happening to the land. They saw how that Jericho had fallen, and then Ai ultimately did as well after Israel was made right with God and Sid was purged. And so they arranged a mass deception. The men of Gibeon decided, we're going to pretend that we're going to dress up in old garb and old clothes and get ragged equipment and look like we've come from a great distance. And we're going to come to Joshua and Israel and seek a covenant of peace. And Joshua was deceived. Instead of consulting God, he believed his eyes and entered into an agreement with the men of Gibeon. And then discovered afterward they lived just over the hillside. They were neighbors and they were in line of destruction. And now because he has entered a solemn covenant with them, that must be respected. They'll be spared. They'll be made slaves in perpetuity. But that was an example. Even Joshua assumed and assumed wrong. And so we need to see great men like Joshua can make mistakes if they drift away from that constant reliance upon God and constantly turning to God for guidance, for instruction, for approval. Had he gone and consulted God regarding the city of Ai before acting on his own, Lord, what should I do? How should we act next? The lives of those men that were killed might have been spared. If he had consulted God regarding the men of Gibeon, the treaty might have been avoided. But those are examples that even good men can sometimes drift away from their principles and complications ensue. At the end of Joshua's life, as we look toward chapter 24, there is this marvelous text that we have such appreciation for. It is on our wall at home, and probably many of you as well have a similar plaque or have seen them in the homes of fellow Christians. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. That was the challenge of Joshua at the end of his days. And so Joshua 24, and beginning with verse 14, to me is a very enlightening and challenging text. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. That sounds familiar? You know, those that worship God must worship Him in sincerity and truth. Obviously, there was an application for the Mosaic Age, but there is also an application in this gospel era as well. John 4, 23 and 24. Now therefore serve the Lord in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So, make up your mind, make a choice, and stick with it. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods that your fathers served that were beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so, we as people need to remember we are first and foremost creatures of choice. We can never escape it. We cannot argue, the devil made me do it. We cannot argue determinism. We can't argue environment. We can't argue society. We're individually accountable. Adam and Eve were accountable. Joshua is emphasizing accountability. If there were no other verse that we could turn to, this is a death knell to Calvinism. Calvinism is predetermined salvation or damnation depending on what God individually decides about each person who lives. And yet the consistent approach in Scripture never varies, is that men and women are creatures of choice. So, choose. Accept responsibility and make a personal choice as to whom you will serve. Remember later, Elijah the prophet makes a similar challenge. How long do you halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, follow him. If Jehovah is God, follow him. There was a test. There was evidence. Follow the evidence. And you recall the great demonstration of God's power and existence on Mount Sinai, or on Mount Carmel, in that great contest between Baal and Jehovah. Here, Joshua similarly calls Israel to make a choice. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That should be the goal and the aim of every family. Now, of course, every member of every family is individually accountable, and every one of us must give account of ourselves to God. And for all of the hope and wish that we might have for our loved ones, sometimes they make choices that are heartbreaking to us. Well, each one of us must make choices. And again, in that, if there are occasions where that does occur and wrong choices take place, hopefully God grants time and opportunity for repentance. In verse 16, the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all of the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. And so we also will serve the Lord. He is our God." You couldn't ask for a better affirmation than that. Isn't that the kind of confession you want to hear? Are you going to serve God? Yes. They do so with a resounding affirmation. And yet Joshua takes that pen out and pops that bubble in verse 19. Joshua said, "You will not be able to serve the Lord." That's sort of shocking. That they've made this commitment, they have answered positively, they have taken it. He's thrown down the gauntlet and they picked it up. "We will serve God." And he says, "Well, wait a minute and think about what you've just said. You will not be able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you." See, God's blessings are conditional. God's favor is based upon our fidelity. God is a jealous God. That doesn't mean that He is insecure in who He is. You know, we think of jealousy as that green-eyed monster, and sometimes stereotypically think, you know, little girls in the lunch line looking at a boy that they're both competing over and one's jealous over the other, and that's just childish. Well, yes, jealousy can be childish. Yes, it can be infantile. But it's also a recognition of the uniqueness and the exclusivity of certain promises and relationships. In marriage, there is the uniqueness and the intimacy and the singularity of the relationship of husband and wife, and nobody else has any right to interject themselves into that unique and intimate relationship. And if someone tries to do that, jealousy is a natural response of someone seeking to break up a marriage. That's entirely understandable. God doesn't want His relationship with His people to be shattered because His people's hearts turn aside to idols. God is a jealous God. He will not countenance a divided loyalty because He demands our all. And that is His right to demand. God provides forgiveness, but conditioned on repentance. And if you forsake the Lord, verse 20, you have cut yourself off from the promise of forgiveness. So the people are reminded of the conditional nature of God's blessings. And they respond in verse 21 with a continued expression of commitment. "No, we will serve the Lord." And so Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve." They've made a commitment. He has pressed them to understand the solemnity of this, the seriousness of this. And they have entered into a solemn vow. we make solemn vows. Till death do us part. You know, it should be, and usually is, a part of the marriage vows. It's not till our love, as long as our love shall last. It's a commitment for life, marriage. And God judges us when we violate that commitment and break that oath. He has allowed one exception for marriage to end and a subsequent union to be formed. But that is often not respected in our world today, and people are very callous and casual in their approach toward the marriage vows. But they are just that. They are vows. Even more sacred is the promise, the vow that we make to God to serve Him. Israel is solemnly pledging to serve God. And Joshua is saying, God will remember that promise and hold you to it. And if you break it, there's a price to be paid. And so Joshua, verse 25, made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And he wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a large stone and set it up there under an oak by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all of the words that the Lord, which He has spoken to us, and thus it shall be a witness against you, so that you do not deny the Lord." And then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. You see, memorials are significant. You know, here I raise my Ebenezer. That would be another example of this. But a marker, a memorial. Today, we've come and visited, seen some of the marvels and beauties of the West Coast. People like to go visit our nation's capital and look at the monuments and memorials there. It's a sobering thing to walk down the Vietnam Wall Memorial or to walk through the awesome and just a chill-inducing monument of Lincoln. And read the words on the wall. Those are there to remind us of something as a nation, as a people. And so here there was something similar. There was a stone that was erected that was symbolic of what was said both by God and the pledge that was made on the part of Israel. We have memorials in the church that should be meaningful, memorable, motivating to us as well. And so the example that we've studied today of Joshua. You know, there are many heroes of faith in the Bible, but the courage of Joshua, dare to stand like Joshua. What kind of man was Joshua? Joshua was an individual that loved the Lord, and he demonstrated courage and faith throughout his life, and he's our example. And so, questions. Will we counsel courage when others cower in fear? You know, when the 10 spies came back and said, "We can't do it, the odds are too great, and we are doomed to defeat," it was Joshua and Caleb that said, "With God's power and with His protection, we can do it." Now, what will we say when similarly challenged in moments of spiritual trial? Will we counsel courage or cower in fear? Will we trust in the promises, in the provision, in the power of God, as did Joshua? Will we fight the Lord's battles? He did it as a young man against Amalek. He did it as a mature man, leading the armies of Israel in the southern and the northern conquest. Will we today take up the sword of the Spirit and stand, having done all, stand? Will we put on the whole armor of God and stand our ground in defense of truth? Will we do as the Lord challenged, as Joshua challenged the people, serve the Lord in sincerity and truth? They that worship God must do so. We worship Him in sincerity and truth, with the right attitude, and according to the ways God has directed And will we do this with our house? As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. That should be our desire. That should be our goal and commitment. Joshua lived and died under the Mosaic Law, accountable to that standard. We live and are accountable to the law of Christ. And so this morning, as we offer the invitation, it is the word of Jesus to which we appeal as far as the terms of which we can be right with God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you willing to stand up and be counted? Confess? It means literally to say the same thing as? Are you willing to say, as a matter of your personal conviction, the same thing about Jesus that God says about Jesus, that He is God's Son and that He is our Redeemer? Are you willing to repent, change your mind and then your life to conform to God's will? Are you willing to demonstrate submission to the Lord and appreciation for what He did on the cross by passively submitting to the requirement to be baptized? And Lord, into that watery grave of baptism, you'll be raised to walk in newness of life, not earning a thing, but through that passive act, acknowledging your dependence on what He did. He died, He was buried, He was raised. We died to the old man of sin, are buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. And will you walk in newness of life as Joshua did during his days? We have greater blessings. We live under a better law than did he. And yet we can be encouraged by such a man as Joshua. Dare to stand. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, we encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.